Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Turn with me, if you will, please, to Revelation chapter 13, the passage that we read at the beginning of the service. I want to thank Emily for being on the keyboard this morning. I'm glad to have her as a part of our worship team, allowing Nancy to come up here and to take a respite from banging on the ivories. It's always nice to see the younger ones coming on up behind us and taking their places of leadership in the ministry. Thank you, Emily. This is the third sermon in the series on the Kings of the West. And I know that there are a lot of questions, and I know that I have not and probably will not be able to answer all of those questions. But what I want to do this morning is I want to bring it down to where we live today. I know that a lot of us struggle with history. I know that for some of us it's boring, it's dull, it happened to a group of people someplace in Timbuktu 1,000 years ago, and it has no bearing, it has no meaning for my life. But again, I want to emphasize and I want to reiterate to us that what God has to say in His Word is relevant in every generation. And particularly when we're talking about prophecy and those things that God has given to us in Scripture with regard to the end times have a great deal to do with who we are and with the generation that we're living in, particularly the study of the kings and their rise to power and how they impact the world scene. A lot of what we're going to see in the book of the Revelation when we get back to it and actually start churning through it again, a lot of the things that the Revelation talks about with regard to the tribulation and the end times, if you're a believer in Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, it's not going to affect you because you're not going to be here. However, much of what is going to take place in the tribulation leading up to the times of the end, the foundation, the groundwork, the planning, and the putting together of all of the elements that will promote that schedule, that promote that plan for the tribulation, those things are happening now. Those pieces of the puzzle are being put in place even as we speak. You see, this is not going to happen overnight. Very rarely does God do anything overnight. He works toward an end result. He plans, and in that plan, He moves people, He moves nations, He moves the thoughts and the hearts and the minds and the desires of people toward that ultimate end. The things that we see in the book of the Revelation are not going to happen immediately overnight. They are going to progress toward an ultimate conclusion. And in that progression, there has to be a beginning. And there has to be a continuing on, a building up, if you will, toward that final conclusion. Much of what is going on in the world today is setting the stage for what God is going to be doing during the tribulation and toward the end of days. Now, what we're going to be talking about this morning has a lot to do with what has already happened in this generation and what is going to be happening should this generation succeed into the next generation. So it is very relevant for the times that you and I are living in. Now, I also want to say that I am not a prophet. I do not have a crystal ball. I do not read tea leaves. I do not set dates on when certain events are going to happen simply because I don't know those dates. And quite frankly, nobody knows those dates. When the disciples asked Jesus, when will all of these things happen? Jesus said, I don't know. Only the Father knows. But, He said, We can read the signs of the times. We can see when certain things take place, when certain events begin to transpire, we know that the end is near. And so that's what I want to share with you this morning. I want to share with you those certain events that are transpiring that let us know that the end is near. Now, we're going to go kind of quickly because we don't have a whole lot of time. And as I said in the 8:30 service, I probably won't even get through about half of the information that is necessary to come to a full understanding of the kings of the West and the coalition of nations that will come to or bring about the kings of the West. But I'll give you what I have in what time that we do have. We're looking at Revelation chapter 13. In the first 9 verses, introduce us to what is commonly called, what is commonly known among New Testament scholars, and certainly among eschatologists, those who study the end times. What we have here in the first 9 verses of Revelation 13 introduces us to what is commonly called the revived Roman Empire. We're going to be showing you some maps here in a minute. We're going to be talking about countries here in a minute. And even though we may be intrigued by certain nations that are a part of certain groups in the world, even as we speak, the revived Roman Empire is not so much about geographic location, and it's not so much about a number of states or a group of nations that are joined together that pattern after the old Roman Empire, even though that may be true. The emphasis is on the character and the nature of this new kingdom that's going to come. It will be ruthless, it will be destructive, it will be bloodthirsty, it will be uncaring of human life and the value of human life. It will have only one goal in mind, and that is to dominate and to control the world. And you need to bear that in mind. So let's not get so hung up on nations as they are today or nations as they were back then, but let's focus our attention upon character and upon nature. Because that's what John is describing to us. So here we have the rise of a new kingdom, a rise of a new empire that's going to pattern itself after the old Roman Empire. And the Bible calls it the new or the revived Roman Empire. There is an individual who's going to rule over this empire, a single individual, and the Bible calls him the Antichrist. Who is he? I don't know. What is his name? Ain't got a clue. The Bible doesn't say. But it's not important that we, you know, if the Bible gave us his name, everybody and their uncle would be naming their newborn kids after him. Because that's what we do. You take some great individual in history and you name your child after him. So, you know, the names really don't mean a whole lot. Again, what is important is the nature and the character and the activity of the individual. This kingdom and this ruler will form the political, the economic, and the judicial authority during the days of the tribulation. It will form the political, the economic, and the judicial governing authority during the days of the tribulation. If you read through Revelation 13, 1 through 9, you'll read descriptions that you've read before. This kingdom is going to take on the character and the nature of 4 kingdoms that Daniel talked about in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel talked about a lion. John talks about a lion. Daniel talked about a bear. John talks about a bear. Daniel talked about leopards. The animal, not the person with the disease. Leopards. John talks about leopards. Daniel talked about a beast. John talks about a beast. The important thing to remember is that this empire, this kingdom, is going to parallel the character and the nature of the 4 kingdoms that Daniel talked about: Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And we're going to see how this kingdom, the foundation of this kingdom, has already been set in my generation, in my time, in your time. In our text, John sees a beast that rises up out of the sea. Let me share with you, bless you, let me share with you the meaning of the symbols. I don't have a whole lot of time to go into the details and the background of what these symbols and how these symbols come to be, but let me just simply share with you that in apocalyptic literature, in prophetic literature, symbols have meanings. And without going into a whole discussion on how we come to the understanding of these meanings, let me just simply give them to you here and we'll move on. The sea in apocalyptic literature often, almost always, refers to the great masses of people. So John sees a beast rising up out of the sea. The sea represents the great hordes of people, the great masses of people of the earth. The beast almost always refers to a kingdom. While it may have may be described in terms of an animal that you find out in the wilderness someplace, it almost always refers to a kingdom or an empire. So John sees an empire, a kingdom, that is rising up out of the great masses of people. The number seven represents perfection. It is the joining together of the divine, number three, with his creation, number four. And when you have the divine in complete control of creation, you have a perfect world. The number seven, three and four equals seven. And in the mind of the Hebrew individual, seven was the perfect number. So seven is the number of perfection. The head is always symbolic of intelligence, because intelligence rests in the head of the creature. In the animal life, as well as in human life, in birds and in fishes, the head is the resident, is the center of intelligence. So in apocalyptic language, the head speaks for intelligence. The number 10 is the number of completion. Not necessarily perfection, but completion. You have 10 fingers, you have 10 toes. In the mind of the Hebrew person, you were complete. You got all your digits together, so you're complete. So the number 10 is the number of completion. The horn is always symbolic of power. The crown represents ruling authority. So what John is describing to us here is a kingdom that is rising up out of, supported by, the great masses of people. Its ruler is going to be brilliant intellectually. He will be a genius insofar as intellect is concerned. He will have all authority and all power to rule over all of the peoples of the earth. This is what John is describing. Has that kingdom come? Is it the United States? Could it be the Soviet Union? No. It is the final kingdom of man that will come about during the days of the tribulation. John is describing something that is yet future. But let me also parenthetically say, the coming of that kingdom and the foundation and the basis for that kingdom is already evident. It is already evident to us today. The need for such a ruler and the development of such an empire is already evident to the nations of the world even as we speak. When Winston Churchill retired as Prime Minister of Great Britain, he stated that there was a great need for a United States of Europe. There was a great need for a United States of Europe. And his reasoning was that the rise of another Nazi Germany would be unacceptable to the people of the world. He also stated that the threat from an emerging Soviet Union was very real. And the world in the West, the Western countries, the Western nations, needed protection from such a great adversary as the Soviet Union. Europe and the West needed protection from the powers of the East and from the powers of the North. And so Winston Churchill, the great Prime Minister during World War II, the great Prime Minister of England, saw that there was a need for Europe to get together, to come together like the various states in the United States gets together and pool their resources, pool their power, pool their energy and their efforts to protect the West, Europe and the Western countries, from the powers of the North, Russia, and the powers of the East, Asia, and from the powers of the South, Africa. So he voiced the need. In 1957, the European Common Market was established. Today, the European Common Market is known as the European Union. There are 25 countries that are members of the European Union, and there are 12 additional countries that are waiting to be added to the union. If you look in your bulletin and pull out that kind of orange half sheet, it has a list in bold print, a list of the names that are currently involved in the European Union. Here you have a map of the European Union as it exists today. You see some familiar countries there. You see Spain and Portugal. You see Italy. You see Great Britain. There are other nations there that you may very well recognize. Their names are listed in the half sheet. What's important to note about this was a dream of Winston Churchill, and it is coming to pass. But what you need to note about this European Union is this. It has a common currency. You may have heard about the euro. It has a common currency. Some of you have not only been familiar with it, you've actually used. I've got several pieces of euro currency at home. When the missions team and I visited over in Vienna, Austria, on our way over to the former Soviet Republic of the Ukraine. But they have a common currency called the euro. They have a central bank, a ruling council presided over by a president. They have their own judiciary, police force, and governing parliament. The European Union, as we speak this morning, the European Union has more people, more trade, more wealth, and more votes on any international issue than the United States does. In other words, it has become, in essence, greater. As a union of nations, it has become greater than the United States. In people, trade, wealth, and in votes on international issues. It also has a goal. And the goal is very clearly stated in its charter. The goal of the European Union is to be the next world superpower, despite what the United States says. Its ultimate goal is to become the next world superpower. Many of the nations now a part of the European Union occupy the territory that was once ruled by ancient Rome. Again, if you look at that orange sheet in your bulletin, those countries that are listed in italics are countries today that occupy territory that was once ruled by Rome. If you look at the map up here, you'll see, and it's kind of hard to read the divisions, but the red area is the ancient Roman Empire, and those sections of land that are bounded by that dark black line, those are states or nations that currently exist in that region. Again, you can see Portugal, you can see Spain, you can see Italy, you can see another, and look at North Africa, you can see Egypt, you can see part of Libya, and so on and so forth. So these are current nations. These are nations that are in existence today that now occupy what was once ruled by the ancient Roman Empire. But let's not get hung up on geography, because what John is talking about primarily is not geography as much as he's talking about character and nature. But many of the nations that are now a part of the European Union occupy the territory that was once ruled by ancient Rome. I believe, and this is just simply my belief, as I have studied and have thought about these things and kind of put stuff together, I believe that the European Union will eventually evolve into what we know as the Kings of the West, the revived Roman Empire that the Bible speaks of. But in order for it to do so, it's going to have to pass through three stages. First of all, there needs to develop a council of leaders within this union of nations. 10 horns, complete power. 10 crowns, ruling authority, complete ruling authority. From this union of nations, there has to rise a council of leaders, a council of kings, a council of authorities. This union already exists, and this council already exists. If indeed the European Union will become the empire of the Antichrist, it already exists. Now, not in its full-blown final stage. No, this is just the first stage. It already exists, even as we speak. Some people have asked me, What will the role of the United States be in all of this? And will the United States be a part of this empire, the kings of the West? And my answer is probably so. But not as a superpower. I believe if the United States still is in existence at the time that the Antichrist rise to power, we will have, or this nation will have, a minor supporting role, and primarily to defend Israel as the people of God. To defend Israel against the kings of the east, the kings of the north, and the kings of the south. I believe that before the tribulation begins, and I know this is not popular and folks don't want to hear about this, but I believe that before the Antichrist rises to power, before the tribulation begins, the U.S. will have already been decimated by political corruption, by economic collapse, by moral decay, and possibly by cultural civil war. By what I see going on in our country today, by what I hear, by the things that I see, how people are being polarized, how groups and how factions are beginning to develop that are against each other, they're tearing this nation apart. And I believe that because of the political, the economic, the moral, and the cultural situation in the United States today, it is going to fall, it is going to collapse. I think it will still exist, but not as a superpower. I think it will have a minor role in what the Antichrist will be doing during the days of the tribulation. Secondly, we'll talk about that next Sunday. Okay? So bear with me on that. Secondly, the second stage of the development of this empire ruled by the Antichrist. There will emerge one individual out of this council. There will emerge one individual who will take control and consolidate the power and the authority of this council into a single person. The Bible calls him the Antichrist. Has that happened yet? No. But it will. He's going to rise to power in the first days of the tribulation. But we really don't need to be worried about that. If you're a follower of Christ, if you're a Christian, you don't need to be concerned about that because you're not going to be here. You're going to be gone. The Antichrist will rise to power after the church has been raptured, has been taken out of the earth. See, the only thing that is keeping this from happening today are the saints of God. The only thing that keeps Satan from bringing about all of these things, from Satan taking over and tearing everything apart, is the presence of the Christian church, the prayers of the saints, the witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the presence of God's Holy Spirit. But when the church is removed, when Christians are taken out of the earth, Satan will have free reign to do what he wants to do and what he desires to do. And the moment that the church is taken out of the earth, raptured on into glory, the Antichrist will rise to power. The days of the tribulation will begin. He's going to rise to power. And because of his great intelligence, because of his great authority and his oratorical skills, he is going to broker a peace between nations and cultures and between tribal groups through a successful series of treaties. If you read the book of the Revelation carefully, you'll notice that the first 3.5 years, the first half of the reign of the Antichrist will be a peaceful one. He is going to be able to bring people together. He's going to be able to bring nations together that they will do their business in peace and in harmony with each other. Something that no president, no king, no monarch, no dictator has been able to do since the beginning of time. But he'll be able to do it. And so this peace will extend through the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. The third stage. The third stage of this revived Roman Empire will occur midway through the tribulation. 3.5 years into the tribulation period, the Antichrist will commit what the Bible calls the abomination that makes desolate. He'll declare himself to be the ruler of the world. He'll demand to be worshipped as Lord and God of the earth. His empire will then extend its borders and its influence and its power to encompass all of the nations of the earth. And that will be the final form, the final stage of the revived Roman Empire. That will come in the last half of the tribulation period. Now, the old Roman Empire looked something like this. Rome was at its height. It was at its greatest extent under Emperor Trajan. And this was after the days of Jesus. This was toward the end of John the Apostle's life, the one who wrote the book of the Revelation. It was toward the end of his life that the Emperor Trajan came to power. And under him, Rome extended its borders to its greatest extent. And it looks something like that. You'll notice it circles the Mediterranean Sea. You see, again, what is now known as Portugal, what is now known as Spain, what is now known as Rome, the upper portions of Egypt and what is now known as Libya, certainly the Middle East and what is now known as Israel and Palestine and Syria, Jordan, and all of those other countries, certainly Asia Minor up to the north, which is now around Macedonia, Greece, and all of those other countries are there. Rome ruled that territory in its heyday. If we include the countries that exist today that are located in that geographical region, it would include 47 nations. And you have a list of those on that bulletin insert, and it would look something like that. But again, what is significant about the biblical account is not necessarily the geographics of it as much as it is the characteristics of it. The European Union looks something like this as it exists today. Next map, please. Thank you very much. In the blue, you see what the European Union looks like. And you'll see that a lot of the countries that are a part of the area that Rome once ruled are also a part of the European Union. 24 of those nations occupy territory that was once ruled by Rome. In my mind, and again, a lot of cobwebs there, but in my mind, I see that this old Roman Empire is once again beginning to form. And what is going to be known in the future, in the very near future, is not necessarily the nation of Portugal or the nation of Spain or the nation of Italy. What will be known is what it will be known as the European Union. Europeans that have bound together under one economy, under one politic, under one judiciary to rule that part of the world and to protect that part of the world and the West from an emerging Russia, an emerging Africa, and an emerging China. The false prophet is also spoken of in the book of the Revelation, chapter 16 and chapter 17. He is going to head up a religious system that the Bible calls Babylon. In my mind, the ancient Babylonian cult is going to be revived in the latter days, but again, the groundwork is already set, even as we speak, whereby all of the religions of the world will be joined together under one great umbrella and will be presided over by, will be ruled by, this individual that is called the false prophet. How do I know that this is true, and what does the Bible have to say about this? Well, first of all, cults and false religions are on the rise. They're increasing in numbers that cannot be counted. Secondly, in 1948, there was an organization that started, that began. It was called the World Council of Churches. The World Council of Churches, established in 1948, is a major force today in what is called ecumenism. Ecumenism. And what ecumenism is all about is an effort to bring all of the churches into what they quote, a visible unity of one faith and one Eucharistic fellowship. The goal of the World Council of Churches is to bring all of the churches together into one faith and into one practice. Today, the World Council of Churches is working toward, I quote, the unity of all religions, Christian or not. So the goal of the World Council of Churches is to bring all of the religions of the world, whether they're Christian religions or whether they're Eastern mystic religions or whether they are superstitious religions of the Pacific Islands or of the Caribbean Islands or the institutionalized religions of South America and Europe, to bring all of these religions together under one roof, under one practice, and under one theology. Kind of sounds like to me what the false prophet's going to be doing in the days of the tribulation. And that's already here. That's already here. So what I wanted to do was not just to give you a history lesson and not just to give you a geopolitical lesson on what's going on in the world today, but I want you to understand and I want you to see that what the Bible is talking about with regard to the days of the end and the tribulation period and the rise of the kingdom of the Antichrist and the rise of the religion of the false prophet, all of that stuff is not that far off. Why? Because the foundations are already set today. They're already here. But the rapture hasn't come. So they haven't come to fruition just yet. What can we learn from these things? Let me share with you a couple of concerns that I have. And they may just very well be my concerns, and if that's okay, that's okay. They may not necessarily be your concerns, and that's all right too. But there are eight things that concern me about all of this morning. Number one, Europe is unifying against the threats of the kings of the north, Russia, the kings of the east, Asia, and the kings of the South Africa. Just like the Bible says. Number two, I believe that the U.S. is growing weaker. It is growing weaker because of political divisiveness, because of economic instability, and because of moral corruption. The United States is the object of hatred among many of the nations of the world. And we are becoming, as a nation, increasingly subject to world organizations like the European Union and the United Nations. We are not the influential nation among the peoples of the world like we once were. We are losing ground. Thirdly, the world is growing smaller and more uniform through advances in telecommunications, travel, and emerging political, judicial, economic, and religious systems. What do I mean by that? Because of the advances in television, because of the advances in telecommunications, radio, telephone, blah, 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 on down the line, everybody is seeing how everybody else lives. And everybody is not happy with who they are and what they are. They want to be like everybody else. Third world nations want to be like the superpowers. All of these smaller nations want to have the kind of nuclear power that we have or that Russia has or that some other nation has. They want the economic stability. They want to be able to have the resources and the money to buy the things that you and I enjoy every day. They want to have all of the things that make you and I successful. They want to have the not only the political systems that grant them freedom, but they also want to have the military system that give them protection. They want what we have because they see what we have. They read about what we have. They know what we have, and they want those same things. That's only human nature. Even among us this morning, there is an unspoken drive in each and every one of us to keep up with the Joneses. We see what somebody else has. We see how they enjoy it. We want to enjoy it too. And so we'll do whatever we can do to come up to that next level. The peoples of, I never saw this more clearly than when we went to the Ukraine. And I spoke with a number of the individuals over in the Ukraine, and I asked them, I said, what in essence signaled the demise of the Soviet Union? And more than a number of individuals told me, and I'm not talking about country bumpkins that lived out, you know, farmers that didn't know what was going on politically, but I'm talking about high-ranking people. They said, when the people of the Soviet Union began to see, when the communication started filtering in, and when they began to see how the nations of the West were living, as opposed to how they were living, they revolted. Because you see, the Soviet, in the former Soviet Union, the Soviet kept the people ignorant. They kept the people believing that they were the greatest people on the face of the earth, that they had the greatest agricultural system, they had the greatest economic system, they had the greatest political system. But they kept the people behind the Iron Curtain. When the Iron Curtain fell and information began to flood into the Soviet Union, the people began to see that they were being fed a lie. And they began to see how healthy and how wealthy and how satisfied the people of the West were. And they wanted that. And so they revolted. The Iron Curtain fell. The Soviet Union dissolved. You take that and you spread that worldwide and you begin to see how the world is becoming smaller and people are clamoring for a more unified economy, a more unified politic, a more unified military, where people can enjoy the resources that other people enjoy, where they can feel protected like other people feel protected, where they can enjoy the freedoms like other people enjoy the freedoms. And so third, the world is growing smaller and becoming more uniform through the advances of telecommunications, travel, and emerging political, judicial, economic, religious systems. Four, there is a growing militant attitude among the groups of Africa and the Middle East that seek control over or the destruction of Europe and the West. And this is no news to us. We've known this for quite some time. That there are factious groups, there are radical groups, there are militant groups, religious groups in the Middle East that have called the West the infidel. And they have one thing on their mind with regard to the infidel. Destroy it. Get rid of it. Overtake it. That's why we experienced 9/11 and other terrorist activities here on our own soil. There are groups that want to see the destruction of the West. There are groups that want to see the heathenism and the hedonism and the materialism of the West fail. And they are out to do all that they can do to ensure the failure of the West. Like Babylon, they're powerful. Like Persia, they're poised for war. Like Greece, they're swift and often undetected. Like Rome, they're ruthless, they're murderous, and they are destructive. Five, the nations of the North, Russia, and its allies, the nations of the East, China, and its allies, are making political, economic, and military advances that challenge the stability and the strength of the West. China is fast becoming a nation like the United States, hungry for oil, hungry for technology. And because China is so vast and with a great number of people, this country is beginning to rise to power because it's starting to consume a lot of the things that we're consuming. And that causes conflict. Because now there's competition. And the people who control the oil reserves, they're simply going to sell to the highest bidder. And if it's not the United States, it'll be somebody else. These emerging nations of the East and the North are competing for the strength and the stability of the West. Number six, technology for weapons of mass destruction. You've heard a lot about that. Technology for weapons of mass destruction is being dispersed throughout the world. One of the great threats that we have with regard to terrorism nowadays is that one of these groups is going to manufacture a dirty bomb, and they're going to be able to import it into the country and detonate it. And that's one of the great and real fears that we have in this country today. We're dealing with an enemy. Listen, we're dealing with an enemy that we don't know how to deal with. And those of you who are military-minded, those of you who've been in the military, or those of you who follow these kinds of things, you know that that is true. We're dealing with an enemy that we don't know how to deal with. We are not fighting conventional warfare anymore. Used to, we could identify the enemy. We could identify their military weaponry. We could identify their region where they're under control. And we could send our armies and go over and fight them. We could define a front line and send our soldiers and our military weaponry over there and fight them. But we're not dealing with that kind of enemy anymore. We're not dealing with conventional warfare anymore. We're dealing with guerrilla warfare. And we don't know how to deal with that. Vietnam proved that to us. Terrorism has taken the civilized world out of the realm of conventional warfare and out of the position of a victorious aggressor and put that civilized country, that civilized power, into the realm of terrorist warfare in a more vulnerable, defensive position. And the reason that's so is because we don't know who we're dealing with. And we don't know how to deal with them. 7, we're witnessing an increasing revolt from the earth itself. We are witnessing an increasing revolt from the earth itself to our self-indulgent and destructive ways. Famines, floods, fires, droughts, earthquakes, hurricanes, superbugs, which are highly toxic and resistant to diseases, are on the rise and in places never before seen. There are strains of viruses. There are fungi. There are strains of bacteria that we have no defenses against. And countries are manufacturing in biological warfare instruments, bacterias, organisms that can be put in the head of a missile and launched, and when released, could wipe out entire cultures of people. We were once concerned about the nuclear threat, and that's still a very real threat. But now, because of Saddam Hussein and others like him, we're beginning to see that there are nations in the world that have been actively engaged in biological warfare, and that is a very real threat, because in most of the instances, the biological warfare that will be engaged in will not have an antidote. There'll not be a remedy for it. 8. Evangelical Christianity is fast losing ground in the face of the rise of cults, false religions, atheism, agnosticism, institutionalized religion, paganism, and Satanism. The world is becoming more religious, but at the same time turning away from the true and the living God. And you hear that attitude day in and day out. People don't care about faith. People don't care about religion. People don't care about God. And do you know that atheism is the new religion today, dear friends? Are you aware of that? Do you know that the new fad, the new in vogue idea today is to be atheist? You're not with it if you're not atheist. That's the new mindset nowadays. However you assess the landscape, however you read the headlines, however you process what you're hearing in the news, you have to come to the conclusion that the world is a more dangerous place to live than at any time in human history. You put all of these things together, and you put them in that mixing bowl, and you mix them all up, there's no other result that you can come to, or a conclusion that you can come to, that the world is a very dangerous place to live, more so than it has ever been in the history of man. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verses 5 through 14, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying that I am the Christ," false religions, "and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars." We're hearing it all the time. "See that you're not troubled, for all of these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For the nations will rise against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms. There will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. All of these are the beginnings of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and they will kill you, and you will be hated by all the nations for my name's sake.
And then many will be offended and betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end, the same will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all of the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. Now you can look at this one of two ways, and I'll close with this. You can look at it on the negative side. You can be a realist, and you can say, man, things are getting bad. And you can panic, and you can begin to pull your hair out and pace the floor, wondering what you're going to do, what plans you need to make in order to survive what is going to be happening in the next weeks and months and years, if God allows us to live that long. And you can lay awake at night and you can wring your hands and you can grow old overnight being concerned about your safety, your security, and your ability to have the things that you desire. Or you can look at it from this point of view. Jesus is coming again. And he's coming very soon. Why? Because the Bible tells us what the signs of the end days are. And those signs are all around us. The time of his appearing is at hand, dear friends. You can be a saint that is soured and saddened by the situation of the world, or you can be a saint that is rejoicing in your heart that everything that we're seeing going on in the east and in the west and in the north and in the south all point to the direction of Christ's coming. And you can rejoice in your heart that you know the King who reigns forever, and the time of his appearing is at hand. We're fast approaching that end. Before Jesus returns, he gave us two things to remember in this passage that we just read. Two things to remember. Number one, before he returns, the world will become increasingly hostile to the people of God, both the Jews and the Christians. Before Jesus returns, the world will become increasingly hostile to the people of God, both the Jews and the Christians. That's the negative thing. The positive thing is, the followers of Jesus Christ will sense in their spirit an urgency to get ready. An urgency to be prepared. The King is coming. Do you sense that urgency in your spirit? Should he appear, will you be ready? Pray with me. Father, encourage us not to take this information and to be depressed, not to be disconcerted by it, not to lose hope over it. Father, if anything, allow this information to get from our head and down into our heart and infiltrate our spirit, and let it, Lord God, lead us to the place where we realize these are the signs that you told us to look for. These are the events that are going to take place that signal the return of your Son. And therefore, there is great cause for rejoicing, because soon we're going to be leaving here. Soon we're going to be going home. Father, if there is one who is not ready, if there is one, should the trumpet sound this very day, should Jesus appear in the sky this very day, and they're not ready to go, they're not prepared, then I pray at this moment while there is time, at this opportunity while it is given, that soul will commit his or her life to Jesus Christ, that individual will come to faith, trusting and believing in Christ as Savior and Lord. And that today, Lord God, they will have that assurance. They will have that peace. They'll not be afraid of what they see on the world scene. They will be at peace because they know the King of Kings is coming. And there's nothing for us to worry about. We're ready to go home. Draw that soul, Father, into your kingdom by the power of your Holy Spirit. And Father, those brothers and sisters who've been living more in the world than they've been living in the kingdom, I pray that today you'll convict us and cause us to realize that the days are drawing short, the time of your appearing is at hand, and we need to be watching, we need to be waiting, we need to be ready. And if we're not, Father, bring us to the altar that we might do the spiritual business necessary to get us ready. I pray your will be done in each and every decision that is made, even now, Father, as we wait upon you. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Stand with me. David is going to lead us in this time of invitation. Dear friend, whatever your heart's need is, whatever your desire is to be saved or to recommit your life to Christ, the altar is open. The Lord is waiting for you to respond. You come as we sing.
You are a holy God and
the Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.